We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The reading will begin again back in the first chapter of Genesis, in the final verse, continuing on into chapter 2. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before You as Your needful saints this morning, asking that Your Spirit would be with us richly. Let Him be the comforter that You promised, who brings us truth from Your Word and comfort for our lives. We thank You for all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, we're going to be focusing on just a single verse from this book of beginnings. We're in verse 4 in the second chapter. We read, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I can't do this very often, or I won't finish my series on the book of Genesis in my lifetime. But this morning, I wanted to just focus on this verse. And I'm doing so because it teaches us a bit about the structure of the book of Genesis, and it teaches us much about the importance of a name. Now, up until this point, God has revealed all of His great works of creation and how He rested on the seventh day. All is declared to be very good, and it would have been appropriate to simply move on with the story, but this is not what we see here in chapter 2. God returns to His work on the sixth day and expands on the account of the creation of man and his placement in the Garden of Eden. Now, the other 5 days of creation are certainly important, and we saw that in our study of them. We can relate to much of what happened there in other portions of the Bible, and properly understanding them teaches us many lessons that are important for this life. However, we must remember that the Bible is the story of man's redemption. And so we see the focus of God's revelation narrow to the creation of man, to the fall of man, and the redemption of man. We will see this phrase in the history, or in some of your translations, these are the generations, at several critical places in the book of Beginnings. And often what follows is not simply a chronology or a genealogy, but rather a broader discussion of what had been previously introduced. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2. As we move through Genesis, we will often try to see the bigger picture or look for some of the literary structures that are there to help us understand what is being revealed. I've included a couple of examples from David Dorsey's book on In the Order of Worship. And he went through the Old Testament and came up with many, many chiastic structures, which is just simply a form of poetry that the Hebrew authors often used. This should help us to see the significance of the fall of man and the impact that his fall had on God's good creation. We begin with everything very good. And after the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, we know that all will be very good again. But in between, we have the history of redemption. And that is the focus of God's revelation. The good news is that the great God of creation is also the great God of our redemption. So that'll be something that we'll see as we move on. But this morning, I want to spend our time considering the importance of a name. The Bible puts a lot of importance in the names, as we shall see in a bit, especially the names of God. Now, here in America, we tend to use popular names more often than not, rather than thinking through the meaning of names. In Christian circles, you'll often find people looking to biblical names, as many of our families have done. Others, like my parents, look to family names or sometimes trying to figure out clever initials. The Stuess family consisted of Joan Elizabeth, John Edward, and James Elliot. That caused my mother no end of grief when it came time to initial the toys between my brother and I. But she figured it out. I was an X, he was an O. The Johnson family looked for names beginning with A for their daughters. And thus their youngest got the name Adele. And I assure you that that was long before the famous singer came out on the world stage. But little Adele is going to have lots of company in all of those directories with all of the Adeles that are being born now. But the name Adele means noble and kind. So our hope is certainly that she lives up to that name. Now, my first name, John, had that kind of popularity when I was born. There were four of us in my sixth grade class. It was not only a popular biblical name, but people who did care about meaning liked it because it means Jehovah has been gracious. But in my case, it was my grandfather's name. My middle name, Edward, came from the family doctor, but it is rich in meaning. From my mother's English side, it would mean wealthy guardian. And on my father's German side, it would mean being strong boar. B-O-A-R, not B-O-R. But irregardless, I think I've pretty much failed on both fronts. Now, we also need to realize that a part of names are often titles that we give people, like president or governor or mother and father or boss. Some carry an authority that strikes fear in one's heart, like the IRS employee who introduces himself as Agent Jones. Others are terms of endearment, like a grandchild that comes up and gives a big hug to Papa. So let's take a moment to consider another one of those childlike questions. You know, the ones that kids ask that we often wish they wouldn't. This is a simple one. Maybe you've never thought about it. What is God's name? Now, as Christians, with the fullness of God's revelation before us in the Bible, the answer can be simple. We are commanded to address God in our prayers as Father. The angel Gabriel told Joseph that he was to name God's son, Jesus, and Jesus told us that we would be comforted by the Spirit. So when we are baptized into Christ, we do so in God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, that was pretty easy. I can sit down now. Except that I've been around enough of these inquisitive children to know that they are also likely to then ask, well, what was God's name in the Old Testament before Jesus was born? Now, we could avoid such questions by just staying away from the Old Testament, as is sadly done in many churches today. But that would not advance the discipleship of our child or of our children, and we would miss much of the richness that God has for us in His revelation. So if I were asked such a thing, the first thing I would point out to this child is how God, with a capital G, when he sees it in the Bible, he or she, it is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. It's not just a generic God. We began our study in Genesis with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we come to our text before us this morning and we read of the history of when the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. Or as I read this morning, when Jehovah God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the child has asked the question, as they often do, So now you have one of those teaching moments where you can give them an age-appropriate lesson in Hebrew and English translations. And no, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to understand how to give this lesson. Now, yes, Mike and others who have studied Hebrew can certainly provide much more detail and probably make fewer mistakes, but the basic concepts are available to all of us. And of course, Mike and others are always willing to help if we get ourselves into a thicket. So the Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. And it's the plural form of the Hebrew word for God, which is simply El. It is the most common name for God, and it is always capitalized in our English translations. And it is capitalized when the Hebrew grammar is singular. So it's the plural name for God, but it's the singular grammar in Hebrew, and that's why the translators give it a capital G. When the grammar is plural, such as a reference to pagan gods, the Hebrew word is the same, Elohim, but in English we would use the word gods with a small G. Now, part of the confusion on this is we don't generally have singular and plural verbs in English as they do in English, in Hebrew. So the English translators have to distinguish the English words by having a capital G God and a lower G gods. For example, I can stand up here and say, I created something last Tuesday. And it's just as appropriate to say, we created something last Tuesday. The verbs are the same, created. But in Hebrew, they would have two different verbs, one for the singular, I, one for the plural, we. So when the plural Elohim is used with a singular verb, it is referring to our triune God, something that mystified many Jews down through the centuries. That is why I would call this his formal name in the Old Testament. And we see it here in our morning text with the capitalized word God. But why is Lord or Jehovah added in front of it here in our text? And this brings us to the second Hebrew lesson, and it's an important one. We should notice, and more importantly, we should teach our children that the word Lord, L-O-R-D, appears three different ways in the Old Testament portion of our English Bibles. It can be lowercase, L-O-R-D with no capitals, and that's when it's referring to just simply a lord, like a lord of a manor. This is the way Abraham addresses the elders when he's negotiating a gravesite for Sarah in Genesis 23. And he said, "Hear us, my lord," no capitals, "thou art a mighty prince among us." Now, it can also be spelled L-O-R-D with a capital L when it's referring to God as Lord. His title. And this is something that Abraham does in chapter 18 at verse 2. "My Lord," with Lord capitalized, "if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass over your servant." And finally, it can appear, as it does in our text this morning, as all capitals. And this is done in our English translations when it is God's covenant name. This was the name given by God to Moses when he asked who he should tell the Israelites has sent him when he has been commissioned at the burning bush. God says, "Go speak to my people." And Moses says, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God answers in the 14th verse, and God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am." Usually in all caps in our English Bibles, "I am has sent me to you." Now this name is significant and comes down to us in the Hebrew as just four consonants, YHVH. And to add trouble to that, In the latter centuries, the Jews became so afraid of using God's name that they refused to pronounce this covenant name. So no one is sure how it was pronounced in Hebrew. In English, we can use Yahweh, which is a close transliteration of the Hebrew because their V makes our W sound. So if you're just trying to sound it out in English, they'll say Yahweh. The other option, which is what we use here at Church of the King, is Jehovah, which was introduced as the English word for God's covenant name by William Tyndale back in the 1500s. And we figure if it was good enough for William, it's good enough for us. We are an English-speaking church, so we think it's appropriate to use the English word. But seriously, either Yahweh or Jehovah is a proper way to pronounce the Hebrew, which is usually shown as L-O-R-D in all capitals. Now, the American Standard Version uses Jehovah, I believe, and there are some recent ones, sadly, like the Geneva Bibles that I've seen that have gone to just using a capital L instead of all caps, and that, I think, can cause some confusion. So why is all of this worth worrying about? I mean, would a child really want this much information in answer to that simple question about God's name? Well, certainly not a very young child. But over time, they need to learn these things to properly understand much of what they will read on their own in the Bible. And as I've often told parents, as you try to make all of this as simple as you can for a very young child, it's really you that learns the lesson pretty well. So as we teach our children how to read their Bibles, we should try to remember some examples, and we're going to sing one of them this morning, so that we can have those names in mind and show them. And we also need to make sure that they understand the significance of God's covenant name and understand why He said, "I am who I am." If you remember, we learned this in our very first lesson here in the Book of Beginnings. God is the triune personal God who has always existed. And this is now confirmed as we move on in His revelation to us. Our text this morning is an important case in point as to why some of these details are very important. Again, in Genesis 2:4, we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made the heavens and the earth." All through chapter 1, the writer used God's formal name, Elohim, or said, or God, saying God created, God made, God said, God spoke. Now as we begin the history of God's redemption, we see the writer introduce God's covenant name, Jehovah. It confirms what we said at the beginning of our study, that God, who has always existed, has created all that we can see and know. God is self-existent. God is powerful. And God exists in three persons. We see all of this in the reference to Jehovah God. Now, I may have failed myself to be a wealthy guardian or to be a strong boar, as my middle name called me to be. But God never fails to live up to His revealed names. Because God's names are important, it is important for us to be clear about how they are used. We will see this combination of Jehovah, the great I Am, or self-existent one, used with God, or Elohim, the powerful one, or mighty one. We're going to see those used together often here in chapters 2 and 3, which Mr. Dorsey has outlined in chiastic form, which is something you can look at through the week. That combination will not be used again until after the calling of Abraham in chapter 14. There God promises to be the mighty covenant-keeping God who will deliver the nations of Canaan to Abraham's children, as a foreshadow of how the Father will deliver all the nations of the world to His Son. When Moses is commissioned to take the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, God again gives His great covenant name at the burning bush. And the land is finally conquered by Joshua, whose name means God is salvation, as he came and served as their Savior or Messiah as he conquered the lands. And of course, we should know that Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. And that is why the angel told Joseph to call his son Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And just as the writer of Genesis gives us the fullness of God's name here in our text, and the story of salvation begins, so the Apostle Paul focuses on the name of Jesus, the greater Joshua, in his epistle to the church at Philippi. Listen as we begin in chapter 2 at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We also need to remember that God was not just the great I Am or Jehovah in the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus as he speaks to John at the beginning and the end of the final book of the Bible. Revelation 1:8 we read, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, Jehovah God." And in Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, with my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, lest you think that I have spent a little bit too much time talking about names today, we are going to sing in response this morning, Psalm 8. And we're going to do that because it is another good illustration or teaching moment, if you will, for understanding why we need to be clear in our English translations and why it makes a powerful case in this psalm for the name of God. And of course, we'll also see that it relates back to the creation that we've been studying here in Genesis. Now, Psalm 8 begins with an introduction. It says, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Goth, a psalm of David." Maybe Roger will explain to us what an instrument of Goth is at family camp. I'm not sure. And he begins by saying, "O Jehovah, our Lord." Now, if you're following along in your English translations, or if you even look at the first line of the song that we're about to sing, you see "Lord" in all caps. So when you're reading that in your Bible, you know that that's the great name of God, I Am. I am our Lord. Or as I read it, Jehovah our Lord. It makes sense. If it just says "Lord our Lord," it loses a lot of that impact. So that's why when I'm reading the text in my scriptures or often quote from the Old Testament, we'll say Jehovah rather than Lord, because when you're hearing it, you can't tell the difference. When you're reading it, the all caps tells you what it means. So that's something our children need to learn. So the writer says, "O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So you see, when you read it that way, you see that God is the Lord, but His name is Jehovah, the great I Am. So that's the name that is great in all the earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's something we're going to learn in Genesis chapter 2. And the Son of Man that you visit him, which is of course a prophecy of Christ. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, which is expanded in the book of Hebrews. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, as Paul said in Philippians. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. All the nations of the earth are going to belong to Jesus. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, I certainly hope and pray that we are never able to sing that song again, and we sing it often here at Church of the King, without reflecting on our text this morning. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made the heavens and the earth. I also hope and pray that such reflection will greatly impact how we live our lives as Christians, serving Jesus. In closing, I want us to listen carefully to where the Apostle Paul took the saints at Philippi after proclaiming that the name of Jesus was above all names and that every knee would one day bow to him. In verse 12 of that same chapter, we read, "Therefore," and yes, what follows is there because in the Bible because of what Paul just taught about the name of Jesus. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The same Jehovah God who made the heavens and the earth is the one that we now serve. And Paul is telling us what brings God, what brings God good pleasure. Verse 14 continues, "Do all things without complaining or disputing." Need I go any further? I certainly don't pass that one week to week. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain." Now, there are more admonitions in Philippians. There are certainly a lot of admonitions in the New Testament and the Old Testament for how we're to act. But we need to realize, and it's important to remember, that we do not strive to obey these sorts of things so that our sins can be forgiven. It's not a work salvation. It is Jesus who came to save His people from their sins. And that was accomplished with His death, burial, and resurrection. We strive, and should strive, to bring our lives into the conformity of God's Word because it reflects His character. And, as Paul reminds us, it brings God pleasure. But on the other side, I would submit to you that failing to do so is in reality taking God's name in vain, because we have taken God's name in our baptisms. May we always be those people who are seen as the faithful children of God, who bring much pleasure to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that You have made the name of Jesus the name that is above all names, and that we, as Your children, can serve Him in the power of Your Spirit week to week. May this always be on our hearts and minds as we go forth this week. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.